Stream project is setting new benchmarks. The dual pipeline, which is more than 1,200 kilometers long and runs through the Baltic Sea, links the energy markets of Western Europe and the huge natural gas reserves in Russia.
Baltic Sea fishermen face continuing threats that dangerous bombs or leaked substances will be caught in their nets. Bornholm Island, a Danish island, is in the middle of the Baltic, close to one of the largest dump sites.
I'm fifth generation fisherman on Bornholm.
And we have manual, so we can have to deal with this. We have areas where there are dumped chemicals, weapons. The yellow one is a precautionary area, and the red is where we should be extra careful. And you have Bornholm here, you have the Baltic, Gotland in Sweden, and also an area, and a red area for extra precaution.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today we're going to be looking at a question regarding the nature of the relationship between God's essence and His attributes. This is a problem and a question that often arises in the minds of people acquainted with religious texts. In religious texts, we see that God has often been ascribed with power, with knowledge, with life. Question arises, are these attributes which have been ascribed to God additional, extraneous to His essence, or are they internal to Him? If they're internal to Him, are they parts of His essence, or are they identical with His essence? Different views have been expressed regarding this problem. With the reservation that this problem is a very technical problem that should be addressed in its own proper place in discussions of theology and philosophy by means of experts in the field. Nevertheless, it's necessary to address this problem because it's something that might lead to certain misgivings and it might lead to people straying away from faith. It's necessary to address this problem and answer it albeit in a simple way. The answer to this question is that we are of the opinion that these attributes are conceptually different from the essence of God. However, they are identical with it in the external world. One of the theologians by the name of Abul Hasan al-Ash'ari, who was a Sunni theologian, argued against this theory in the following way. He said that there's no doubt that God is the being that knows. At the same time, knowledge is not something that knows. Rather, it's by means of which the being that knows something. If we say that God's essence and His knowledge are one, it would mean that the being that knows is the same thing as the knowledge by means of which it knows, which is impossible. And therefore, we can't ascribe to this view, we cannot adhere to it, we have to reject it and say that God's essence and His attributes are distinct from one another. This is the conclusion that he draws from this objection. The answer to this question is that yes, in the beings that surround us, such as human beings, we see that knowledge and the being that knows by means of this knowledge are distinct from one another. Our knowledge is extraneous to our essence, just like our life is extraneous to our essence. In the case of human beings, life is different from the being that is alive by means of that life, or knowledge is distinct from the being that knows by means of that knowledge. But we can't say just because these beings that are around us, these creatures of God that are of this nature, are in this way, God should be the same. No, this is not true. Rather, in this case, we should look at demonstration. What, and also the Quran and Hadith, where do they point us towards? How do they describe this relationship between God's essence and His attributes? And apparently, all of them point towards the fact that they are identical with God's essence, not extraneous to Him. For example, in one of the sermons of the Nahjul Balagha, Imam Ali alayhi salam said, وَكَمَالُ الْإِخْلَاسِ لَهُ نَفْيُ الصِّفَاتِ عَنْهُ لِشَهَادَةِ كُلِّ صِفَةٍ أَنَّهَا غَيْرُ الْمَوْصُوفِ. Imam Ali alayhi salam said, the completion or perfection of sincerity in God is to negate attributes from Him. What kind of attributes? Attributes that are additional to His essence. The proof of this is that following this statement, he said, لِشَهَادَةِ كُلِّ صِفَةٍ أَنَّهَا غَيْرُ الْمَوْصُوفِ. Every attribute testifies to the fact that it's different and distinct from the subject of its, that it's attributed with it or ascribed with it. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the relationship between God's essence and His attributes. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Inshallah, in our forthcoming discussions, we'll examine this more. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, He is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين. First of all, I would like to appreciate your presence, and I'm going to talk tonight about one important subject. Tonight, with the help of Almighty God, I'm going to start explaining some of the teachings that we have about nurturing and educating good and righteous descendants and children. We have to start with what we have about marriage, because in order to have good children, good offspring, you have to marry a good partner, a good spouse. In this regard also, we have many narrations. The next point, the role of what we eat, the role of food in our children. whether if it is lawful or unlawful. We have recommendation of pure and halal food. And not only in general halal food is recommended and advised by our Prophet and our Imams, rather they have mentioned some particular types of food. And I briefly mentioned some of those things that are mentioned in our traditions and narrations. There are some particular things are recommended for father to consume before planning for having a child, or at the time of planning of having a child. The first thing is called in our narration safarjal. Some authors have translated safarjal as purr, but when we study more and deeper, we come to this conclusion that probably the best translation for this word, or the best equivalent of this word, is quince and not purr. Mostly purr is called in Arabic language kumathra, or some other words like this. So quince is recommended to be eaten by the father. And the scent of quince is the scent of prophets of God, the scent of the lady Fatima al-Zahra, and it gives us the result of having a good and beautiful child, even with good morals and characteristics. This is the first thing. The second thing that is recommended to be eaten is sawiq. Sawiq is a dish, is a food made of wheat flour and barley. These two are main ingredients of sawiq. It gives the child as well as mother strength, and as I told you, both father and mother are recommended to eat this food.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here. Who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we We can all come together somewhere, somehow.
The third thing, which is once again recommended to be eaten, sweet pomegranate. Sweet pomegranate. Actually, our pomegranate in Qom normally is not sweet. But if you have this chance to find a sweet one, once again it is recommended to be eaten, actually by the father. These three things, mostly the father is recommended to eat them. But what about the mother? As I told you, we have the same recommendation in addition to some other particular things. The first thing that the mother is recommended to eat is a tamr or date. This is the first thing, especially at the end of pregnancy, she is recommended to eat it. The next thing that is once again very important is al-luban. We call in Persian language al-luban, we call it kondor. And the equivalent of al-luban in English is frankincense. Frankincense is the equivalent of al-luban in English. The result of eating frankincense is strengthening of intellect to all of the children. And it is interesting to know that when a pregnant woman consumes al-luban, when the child is a boy, it gives the child strengthening of heart, knowledge, and bravery. The boy will be brave, knowledgeable, and a strengthened heart. And if the child is going to be a girl, frankincense is going to give her beauty and good morals and characteristics. In addition to what I said earlier, to both of them, both girl and boy, it gives strength of intellect.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe as hard, and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
Okay, thank you very much for your good attention and your time. God bless you all, and I ask Almighty God to strengthen our faith in Him and give us this tawfiq and success to know our duties and responsibilities and to be real followers of our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, and our Imams, and having good children exactly in accordance with their recommendations and teachings. Thank you very much. رحم الله من قرأ الفاتحة مع الصلوات.
فرش التراب يضمني وهو غطائي، حول الرمال تلفني بل من ورائي، واللحد يحكي ظلمة فيها ابتلاء، كتابه أنسي لقائي أنسي.
Africa Today.
Nigeria marked the 60th anniversary of its independence on the 1st of October this year. This West African state has recently been in the news following deadly protests against police brutality.
During his Independence Day speech, President Muhammadu Buhari admitted that the country's institutions, including the police, had all suffered general decline.
In addition, institutions such as civil service, police, the judiciary, the military, all suffered from a general decline. We need to begin a sincere process of national healing.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya.
And I am Sheila Nelima. Welcome to this week's edition, which will focus on Nigeria, a country marking 60 years since attaining independence from Britain.
This year's independence celebrations in Nigeria were followed by weeks of protests against the special anti-robbery squad known as SARS, a notoriously abusive arm of the Nigerian police.
All of us are tired. We're tired of the killings, we're tired of the extortion, we're tired of the harassment, we're tired of people that are meant to protect us killing us.
By the way, we are focusing on Nigeria today.
Today we shall also have our weekly update of interesting news and events from across Africa. And before the end of this show, we shall have a look at your comments. So let us know what you think.
Nigeria at 60. Challenges, prospects. Nigeria marked the 60th anniversary of its independence on October 1st. With a population of over 200 million people, Nigeria is the most populous nation in Africa. Nigeria's GDP was $448 billion U.S. dollars in 2019, recording the highest gross domestic product in Africa. Nigeria is blessed with abundant natural resources. Indeed, it is one of the world's biggest oil exporters, currently pumping out around 1.4 million barrels each day.
However, Nigeria has not met the aspirations of its population. Nearly half of all Nigerians are poor.
In his Independence Day speech, President Muhammadu Buhari pledged to lift Nigerians out of poverty in 10 years.
D. Harnessing and optimizing our tremendous human and natural resources to attain our goal of being in the top 20 economies of the world, and in the process, E, lifting 100 million Nigerians out of poverty in 10 years.
Now, for more on the challenges facing Nigeria and the future of this West African nation, we are joined by Mr. Kehinde Sonola, a Nigerian activist and author, and David Oto, a security expert and political analyst.
Later in the show, we shall also have Ms. Suhaila Zakzaki. Thank you all for joining us today.
Now, let's start off with Mr. Sonola. This year, Nigeria is marking 60 years since its independence. Do you think Nigerians have a reason to celebrate this major milestone?
Sure. If you speak to any of our parents or grandparents, and they will tell you we've come a long way in Nigeria. However, they just, especially like the young people, feel that we have not come as far as we should have and as we had hoped. simply because of, yes, a lot of it is not just down to the corruption of the Nigerian government, but a large part of it is down to Western corporations who have consistently infiltrated Nigeria and Africa. And the reason is so they can continue to control what is the most diverse, the most beautiful, you know, continent and country on the planet that we feel. You know, Nigeria has everything that it could ever need potentially to be a massive superpower if you want to use it. But, you know, everything we've been trying to do progress has been consistently stifled, and that's why the people have now had enough. We are proud to be Nigerian, we're proud of our independence, but ultimately we realize it is now our time to lead by example.
Thanks a lot there, Mr. Senola, a Nigerian author and activist.
Nigeria's rapid economic growth has not generated sufficient employment, and poverty remains high. According to a 2019 report by the World Poverty Clock, 94 million people live in extreme poverty, with the country ranked as the poverty capital of the world. A Nigerian vents his anger over the state of poverty in his country. Let's take a listen.
We can never be poor in our country except we have poor leaders, selected political gang of perrobas.
Over to you, Mr. Otto. According to some estimates, nearly 50% of Nigerians live below the poverty line. Why has the country failed to reduce grinding poverty despite its massive income from oil?
It's very simple. The government hasn't realized that, you know, the building the capacity of the population should not necessarily be throwing money to the issue. It's an issue of governance. You know, the governance system has been, you know, very ineffective. And I think that the rise of the younger generation, of the youth, the people that are under the age of 40 in Nigeria today that I see, it's a testament that, you know, the younger generation is taking upon itself, you know, to correct some of the wrongs and to hold the government accountable in areas where it never happened before.
Another challenge that Nigeria faces is widespread corruption. The country has witnessed the failure of successive anti-corruption initiatives by the government.
A report by PwC Nigeria shows that corruption in the country could cost up to 37% of GDP by 2030. A Nigerian activist explains here on the need for citizens to lead war on corruption.
It's so important that Nigerian citizens should understand that corruption is actually the biggest challenge that we have as a country. It's the biggest threat to our democracy. But the truth of the matter is that corruption is not an individual. Corruption is perpetrated by people, and usually by people in power. And that's why it's important for citizens not to leave the struggle against corruption to people in power, because the people in power are usually the beneficiaries of corruption.
Mr. Otto, you earlier talked there about ineffective governance. This is a contributing factor in corruption, which continues to cost Nigeria billions of dollars. Why have successive governments failed to tackle this monster?
The biggest issue of corruption in Nigeria is because corruption, you know, fights back more powerfully than corruption, than the people that want to fight corruption. So you have a situation where, for example, the current government came up with the mantra, the political mantra, that it wants to eradicate corruption. But in order for you to eradicate corruption, you've got to understand that corruption is something that, you know, is within the system of governance, is a culture, is a mentality. You know, you cannot eliminate corruption by simply saying you want to eliminate corruption. You've got to be able to understand why are people corrupt. You've got to do a research and understand the psychology of the reasons why people engage in corruption.
Now, Mr. Senola, what's your take on the endemic corruption in Nigeria?
I would say again, part of the problem is, let's be honest, entrenched interests, especially from the West, are, you know, former colonial powers, you know, especially with new neo-colonial practices. They've basically incentivized Nigerian governments to stay corrupt.
Less than a week after Nigeria celebrated its 60th independence anniversary, the country witnessed unprecedented nationwide protests against police brutality. The police in question are members of the Special Anti-Robbery Squad, commonly known as SARS. The squad was set up in 1992 as a way to push back a rise in violent crime. According to reports, the British government provided training and equipment to this infamous police unit in Nigeria that is accused of torture and extrajudicial killings. The Minister for Africa, James Duttridge, admitted that British officials had trained officers from the now-disbanded SARS between 2016 and 2020. Over the years, the unit has been accused of becoming a brutal killing machine targeting innocent citizens. The protesters against SARS are mostly young people who were united in their grievances regardless of religion and ethnicity.
All of us are tired. We're tired of the killings, we're tired of the extortion, we're tired of the harassment, we're tired of people that are meant to protect us killing us. It just doesn't make any sense. They are raping us. We are tired of everything, and we're not even asking for too much. You put up SARS to protect us, and now we the people are saying we don't want it anymore. But we are tired.
Why did the Nigerian police resort to violence over the years in dealing with the youth?
You know, this stems back to a systematic problem of obviously, you know, if the police officers are receiving enough of a salary where they don't feel like they need to rob their own people literally for no reason, then that would be one thing, right? I mean, you've got to ask yourself, you know, good, well-to-do Nigerians just walking down the street, being stopped and being essentially asked for a bribe so they are not accosted, that's a problem.
Nigerian security forces have so far killed dozens of protesters during the anti-police brutality demonstrations. Meanwhile, in London and other parts of the world, Nigerians also protested against the police brutality in their country.
For them to shoot unarmed protesters, that is criminal, and people died. Oh my God, these are young people.
How can the response by the Nigerian authorities towards the protests against police brutality be evaluated?
When the people went to the streets requesting for End SARS, which is End the Serious Anti-Robbery Squad, which is a part of the police, it was not just the End SARS that took people to the streets. People have been fed up with the way that other police units, behave. People have been fed up with the security system, with all that, maybe with the military. People have been fed up with the educational system. So all this has built up to the point at which the young people came to the streets and said, we want to end SARS.
And now it's that time in our program where we bring you news and events from across Africa. What do you have today for us, Sheila?
Thank you, Henia. This week we have a lineup on arts, but before that, the Ugandan Bureau of Statistics revealed that Uganda's agricultural prices have improved by 5% as the economy slowly recovers from lockdown. The increase was attributed to the gradual recovery of normal activities. Financing the agricultural industry was stated as paramount to boost the economy further. Now, still on the economy, the government of Ethiopia has injected a $6.5 million survival fund to the textile and garment industry. The fund aims to prevent job losses to over 2 million jobs, 70% of these being women. The fund will also enable textile factories to keep running and recover from any losses encountered during the pandemic. 19-year-old Elvis Mazwimairi, a budding poet from Zimbabwe, wrote down a poem to raise awareness about COVID-19. The poem, entitled I Am Corona, sheds light on the impact of the virus and gives advice on how the spread can be minimized. Now, a recent study revealed that jazz music takes its roots largely from traditional African music. This is owing to the ability to use an instrument as an extension of one's own voice. The report revealed that in South America, jazz came about from present African American tradition, particularly with folk songs sung by slaves. It is believed that the evolution of these musical traditions led to the birth of what we call jazz. Now, the Anzisha Prize 2020, a premier award for Africa's youngest entrepreneurs, attracted participants from over 30 African countries. Ala Moat Ahmed, a 21-year-old female entrepreneur from Egypt, bagged the top Enterprise. Her business venture provides easy and affordable delivery services for customers. The second and third position were taken by participants from Madagascar and Sierra Leone, respectively. Now we have come to the end of this part. Stay in touch with us through our social media pages. Stick around for what is coming up next.
Mr. Otto there believes that the end-SARS protests in Nigeria are not just about ending police brutality. Now, Mr. Sonola, the recent protests in Nigeria mainly involve young people. Should we expect to see young people using their newfound energy to agitate and demand for accountability in all spheres and at all levels of leadership in Nigeria?
Young people in Nigeria, look, they'll all tell you, oh, my father, my mother, they tell us about how things have not changed, you know, with the, you know, Nigerian airline, the lack of highways, roads, you know. They don't want to be in that position in 20 years' time when they're telling their children the same thing. They want the change now. They see what's happening in America, in Latin America as well, in other places in Africa, in Europe, you know, all the protests that's going on. And they realize that if they don't mobilize themselves now, especially in this digital age with what's happening with COVID, then, you know, they're failing themselves and future generations. And this is the exact time to press home this type of, you know, these type of demands. Because again, that old guard of leadership is, you know, to be frank, dying. And also, they're realizing that, you know, they cannot hold on to power anymore. This new generation, you know, they are, so to speak, militant, you know, but intellectually militant. They've all been educated abroad or back home to a high standard, and they realize that they can affect change. So I think this is absolutely their time to shine. I'm very encouraged.
Before the protests against police brutality in Nigeria, the country had also been witnessing regular protests by members of the Islamic movement in Nigeria over the continuous illegal detention of their leader, Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki. Hundreds of members of the movement were also massacred in 2015 in what is known as the Zaria Massacre. Ms. Suhaila Zakzaki, the daughter of Sheikh Zakzaki, is here with us today. Thanks for your time. The authorities have ignored calls for the release of your dad. What does this say about human rights in Nigeria?
I would start by saying that I don't think the case of my father, when it comes to the human rights excesses that has been seen from this government, from this current government, it's always been something that has existed. It's always been there, the case of human rights abuses in Nigeria. I mean, even with my dad alone, most of the governments prior to this one have either cracked down on the Islamic movement or even imprisoned him at different points in time. The thing is that with this administration, it's probably the worst case that we have seen with the crackdowns on the Islamic movement and on my father.
The other major challenge that Nigeria is facing is the protracted battle with the Boko Haram Takfiri terrorist group. Over 2 million Nigerians have been forced to flee the northern part of the country due to frequent attacks by this notorious terrorist group.
Now, Ms. Suhaila Zakzaki, Nigeria is marking 60 years of independence, but bad governance has impacted negatively on the country, and consequently, Nigerians are suffering. What needs to be done to solve this problem?
Considering the fact that not only we did not create our own nation, and, you know, if you think about it, of course we can be okay with the fact that we didn't make our own nation. It was made for us by some people for their own interests. But going forward from the independence, it's not like our people came up with a system that works for the very unique demographic that we have there. It is much more of a case of replicating whatever exists elsewhere and trying to bring it into our own place and say this is how it's going to work. And I would say that Nigeria is a very failed experiment over the course of these 60 years. With all the changes in the governments, none of the things that have been tried seems to work, and probably the only solution would be that if we were able to actually create a government system that is not one that was given to us, let's say, one by the colonialist or by trying to replicate exactly the case of other places and bring it to Nigeria and expect that it would work exactly as it would work perfectly and everything will be fine.
Thanks for that, Ms. Suhaila Zakzaki, daughter of Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki.
Despite all the setbacks and challenges, many Nigerians remain optimistic about the future. In his message on the occasion of his country's independence anniversary, the Nigerian head of the Africa Development Bank had this to say.
We will shine. Now, don't count Nigeria out. I have great hope for Nigeria. With renewed optimism, dynamism, and energy, and boosted by the creativity and entrepreneurial spirit of our youth, we will rise and build a more resilient and sparkling nation.
Mr. Otto, you have the last word. What are the future prospects of Nigeria? Do we expect to see a country that will lead Africa towards progress and development?
I think one of the most powerful developmental index, as we've seen with China, is population. Human capacity is very key in development, especially when you have a younger population. Nigeria has a population, as I mentioned earlier on, of more than 200 million. More than 60% of that population is under the age of 25. That is a huge human capacity that Nigeria has in its hands. And being the giant of Africa, any progress that happens in Nigeria would have a significant, you know, effect on the development index, economic, political, social, of the entire African continent.
Well, Mr. Otto there says young Nigerians hold the key to a prosperous Nigeria. The destiny is clearly in the hands of young, innovative Nigerians.
Thanks a lot for staying with us. As we wind up, it's now time to see what you have in store for us. We had Umar Aba Usman, who tagged us on a post on Western interference in Africa. He stated, they send their election observers here, and those observers have the power to even discredit our elections. They have every say on it. Why are we not sending ours there? Have we given in to their belief that they are superior to us? On normalization of Israel ties with African countries, we had M. Hussein stating, removing Sudan from the U.S. list of state sponsors of terrorism just for recognizing Israel shows how politically motivated and farcical this list is. It's not about terrorism at all. We also had Motherland stating, the threat to peace forced Sudan to normalize with Israel. We also had Lila stating, the way the U.S. is tying the removal of Sudan from the state sponsor of terrorism list to normalization with Israel is disturbing. It truly is. That's all for now. Thanks for the comments and tags. Keep sharing your views with us. And also tell us what you would like us to discuss. That wraps it up for this week's edition of Africa Today, which focused on the challenges Nigeria is facing as it marks 60 years of independence this year and what the future holds for this giant of Africa.
Now send us your views and thoughts on today's show. Do let us know about the subjects you'd like to see discussed here in our show.
On behalf of the entire Africa Today team, I would like to thank you all. Take care and goodbye.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu ولا إله إلا الله الله يا الله والله أكبر.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution,
in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. Do not suppose now that you are engaged in studying the religious sciences and learning fiqh or jurisprudence, which is the most honorable of these sciences, that you can take it easy otherwise, and that your responsibilities and duties will take care of themselves. If you do not have a pure intention of approaching Allah, these sciences will be of no benefit at all. If your studies, may Allah protect us, are not for the sake of Allah and are for the sake of personal desires, the acquisitions of position and the seats of authority, title and prestige, then you will accumulate nothing for yourself but haram and disaster. This terminology you are learning, if it is for anything but Allah, it is harm and disaster. This terminology, as much as it increases, if it is not accompanied by refinement and fear of Allah, that means taqwa, then it will be end in harm in this world and the next for the Muslim community.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Today we are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini. We were talking about his viewpoints regarding the theology and servitude. Today we have a saying of Imam Khomeini in which he said that negligence of God increases the indignation of the heart, gives the ego and Satan domination over man, and increases corruption in him daily. On the contrary, mindfulness and remembrance of God bestows serenity on the heart, burnishes it, and makes it a mirror reflecting the beloved. It purges and purifies the soul and saves man from the bondage of ego. According to this saying, obviously, if we neglect the God, then our life become in vain. Why? Because we are struggling in this life for something other than God. If you struggle in this life for something other than God, then in hereafter there is nothing for you, because you have struggled for something which is other than hereafter. Struggling for the God, remembering the God, keeps you on the straight path. When we remember God, we do not oppress people. When we remember God, we pay attention towards the rights of the people, the rights of the neighbors, the rights of the kids, the rights of husband or wife, the rights of parents, the rights of teacher, the rights of the community, the rights of people with whom we socialize, the rights of planet, this planet Earth, the rights of animals.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. Ya Hayyu Ya
Qayyum. You name any right, you need to pay attention towards that, and you will pay attention. Why? Because you're remembering God. You know that God has created all these things. All of us are the creation of God, and we need to pay attention towards them. We need to be careful in our life that when I am taking a step, whether it is in the remembrance of God or not. Because when you remember God all the time, then obviously you will not do anything which is against the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You will do everything according to the will and the happiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in order to gain the happiness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you do this, you will go towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if someone neglects the God, if someone has negligence towards God, then obviously his work will be a Satan domination. His work will create ego, and obviously he will leave the right path. He will do corruption in this world. He will do corruption. Why? Because he is doing everything for something which is other than God. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Two United Nations agencies on Tuesday, November 10th, highlighted concerns about how the coronavirus pandemic is impacting global hunger and population displacement, warning that both could surge as people on the move and those reliant on a dwindling flow of remittances desperately seek work to support their families. We have prepared an article for you in this regard, written by Jessica Corbett Ryder. This article is published under the heading UN Agencies Warn of Global Hunger and Displacement Surge from Coronavirus Pandemic. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. United Nations agencies on Tuesday, November 10th, highlighted concerns about how the coronavirus pandemic is impacting global hunger and population displacement, warning that both could surge as people on the move and those reliant on a dwindling flow of remittances desperately seek work to support their families. The first of its kind report from the International Organization for Migration, IOM, and the UN World Food Programme, WFP, is entitled Populations at Risk, Implications of COVID-19 for Hunger, Migration and Displacement. It comes as the number of cases across the globe nears 51 million and after more than 1.26 million deaths. The report examines recent migration trends, the pandemic's impact on migrant workers, remittance-dependent households, and forcibly displaced persons, growing risks to people on the move, and food security trends in major migration and hunger hotspots. It also details recommended actions for the international community. Agency leaders note in the report that the pandemic has hit at a time when hunger has been on the rise over four consecutive years, mainly due to conflict, climate-related shocks, and economic crises. At the same time, forced displacement has reached record high. As Common Dreams has reported, the UN Refugee Agency revealed in June that an unprecedented 79.5 million people worldwide were forcibly displaced by the end of last year, including 26 million refugees, 45.7 million internally displaced persons or IDPs, 4.2 million asylum seekers. A September analysis from an international think tank predicted that ecological disasters and armed conflicts could forcibly displace 10% of humanity, or about 1.2 billion people, by 2050. Those findings came in the midst of the ongoing public health crisis, but the new WFP-IOM report specifically focuses on it. The foreword says that while overall mobility is expected to decline in 2020 due to the pandemic, it may ultimately increase over time as more people will be compelled to move if they can no longer make ends meet in their current location. Thus, well-governed migration, as outlined by the United Nations Network on Migration, is an essential component of an effective response to COVID-19. The report is fully grounded in the vision of the Global Compact for Safe, Orderly and Regular Migration, which underscores that migration should never be an act of desperation, writes Aref Hossein, Chief Economist and Director of Research at WFP's Assessment and Monitoring Division, and Jeffrey Lebowitz, Director of IOM's Department of Operations and Emergencies. Migrants and displaced populations facing acute hardship due to COVID-19 must be provided with support that enables them to meet their food and other essential needs. IOM Director General Antonio Vitorino warned in a statement that the impact of the COVID-19 crisis on health and human mobility threatens to roll back global commitments, including for the Global Compact on Migration, and hinder ongoing efforts to support those in need of assistance. It is our collective responsibility to safeguard the rights of people on the move and ensure their protection from further harm. Specifically, the report offers 8 recommendations to global community. Ensure migrants facing acute hardship can access humanitarian assistance in order to meet their food and other essential needs. Safeguard assistance provided to the displaced and their host communities, including refugees and asylum seekers, IDPs, as well as migrants in crisis situations and those in mixed flows. Secure access to critical services and inclusive information for all mobile and displaced populations. Recognize the positive contributions of migrants and diaspora and promote their inclusion in social protection systems. Facilitate the flow of remittances as an essential financial service that appears the response to and recovery from the impact of COVID-19. Promote necessary adjustments to national legal frameworks and ensure access to legal services. Counter xenophobia, stigmatization, and discrimination towards people on the move in the wake of COVID-19. And improve data and analysis to better understand the impacts of COVID-19 in mobility, remittances, and food security dynamics. The socioeconomic impact of the pandemic is more devastating than the disease itself, said WFP Executive Director David Beasley. Many people in low and middle income countries, who a few months ago were poor but just about getting by, now find their livelihoods have been destroyed. Remittances sent from workers abroad to their families at home have also dried up, causing immense hardship. As a result, hunger rates are skyrocketing around the world. Last week, WFP issued a report with the Food and Agriculture Organization, FAO, which describes a toxic combination of conflict, economic decline, climate extremes, and the COVID-19 pandemic that is driving people further into the emergency phase of food insecurity, according to a joint statement from the UN agencies. The WFP and FAO called for urgent global aid to address the rising risk of famine in food insecurity hotspots within Burkina Faso, northeastern Nigeria, South Sudan, and Yemen, as well as hunger levels across 16 countries. As Margot van der Velden, WFP's Director of